The week I've had is living in this text. I came into the sanctuary and I was walking around, I was praying, I'm going to cry. And I had been listening to a podcast with Kate Bowler and David Brooks from, David Brooks writes for the New York Times. And he's also a New York Times bestseller. And he asked her this question. And he says, how do you deal, Kate, when God comes and goes? How do you deal when God comes and goes? I thought, wow, that is a profound question. I've been living in this text, and it's about, I tried to take a different slant and remain faithful to the text. Because I've been living in this darkness, like this song, Holy Darkness. You know, the Brueggemann quote on the front of the bulletin, a church that goes on singing happy songs in the face of raw reality is doing something very different from what the Bible itself does. The picture on the bulletin is Martin Scorsese's from his movie, The Silence, profound movie. Watched it this week as part of sermon preparation. Again, last week we looked at tensions, like images we see from Ukraine tensions. And isn't not God's silence just a huge tension? What are we to do when our God comes and goes and comes and goes in our experience? Can we have the faith and tenacity and courage to allow such expressions of faith and doubt and faith? We say, God is absent. Notice the tension right there. We're saying he's absent, but to be God means he's omnipresent. And yet we bring those two words together in our experience. In this morning's reading with Malcolm Guite, he quotes Tennyson, and there lives more faith in honest doubt, believe me, than in half the creeds. In honest doubt. I mean, we weekly pray, we did this morning, weekly in our services, the Psalms. To not pray the Psalms weekly in and as a community is not to anchor ourselves in Christian tradition of 2,000 years. They gathered, they prayed the Psalms. We are living through Lent. Jesus prayed Psalms from the cross. Mark writes that at noon, the darkness descended on the land for 3 hours. And right after that, Jesus prays Psalm 22. From the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalms keep our feet in the reality of real evil and sin where conspiracy happens. Conspiracy in our text. The conspiracy of the cross. And confession is needed time and time again. God is absent and silent, leaving us wondering if praying is the greatest exercise in human futility. One of my favorite psalms in regards to this is Psalms 88. It's where this song that we just sang, it comes out of. The psalm ends, Psalm 88, you've taken my loved ones from me, and darkness is my closest friend. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Give the benediction, let's go home. Darkness is our closest friend. It's over. And that's what we sang. Holy darkness, blessed night, heaven's answers hidden from our sight. As we await you, O God of silence, we embrace your holy night. Darkness, night, night, darkness. That's the cross. But, you know, that psalm ends in blackness, yes. But the interesting thing is, the very next psalm, so strategically placed in the Psalter, is Psalm 89, and it opens, "I'll sing of the Lord's great love forever." It goes from darkness, and the next psalm opens with this exuberant praise, and he's going to make the faithfulness of God known through all the generations. Now, there's a tension. Our text has Paul hearing, Glenn read, starting in verse 12. Right before verse 12, because this is all happening very quickly here, Paul hears from Jesus. "Take courage, Paul. Take courage." That's something to praise about. I mean, if Jesus showed up physically to you in the middle of the night when you thought it was only going to be a bladder break at 2 a.m. and said, "Take courage. Take courage. Life may be hard, but take courage." I think we would all have a boost of faith. I think that may be the Sunday that you would see Frank Martin raise his hands in church, if he had that experience at 2 a.m. We all have dark experiences. And Paul has been sliding into his own. Circumstances have not been comfortable for him. He has been in heated debates driven by highly emotional biases. Conspiracy theories about him have just spread. His face is bruised from hard knuckles. He's been stoned. He's been beaten. He has had freedom up to this point, but right now that freedom is going to come to an end. Confinement's going to be his new normal. And commentators point out that starting in in chapter 23 here, Paul will be imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years and then in Rome for at least two more. And that doesn't include all the traveling going on between. And this period starts with, "Take courage." He hears God. Jesus is right next to him. "Take courage." And then there's silence. There's silence in his life. All this time now, he's going to have silence. Jesus does not appear or speak to Paul like he's had before. There's no record of it in his letters or in Acts. Paul goes from hearing directly from the Lord to the voice of silence, where we know that the reality of God of coming and going. And he will live on the memory of two words: take courage. Take courage. I have this picture right here. It's purposefully there. I didn't dust off I just noticed. I can see that. But that's a picture of foxes, and it's in my study. My friend Jerry Gilbo took that picture, and Jerry also made this new podium thing for me. Jerry retired about a year ago from being a lawyer. We grew up together, and he's good with his hands and wood, and he loves to crawl on his belly and approach wild animals. I mean, grizzly bears, whatever. Take pictures. His wife gets really mad at him. Well, he took these pictures of these foxes. Phil Yancey lives in Colorado in the mountains, and he hikes all the time, and he has regular hiking places, and he always goes by behind his house. There's a red foxes, and they have a den there, and they raise their litter of kits each spring. They're wild animals, but you know, because Yancey's always walking by there, they can get accustomed to you, and he'll stop and he'll call them and see if they'll come out, and he'll whistle to them. I mean, we were snowshoeing in up in Leavenworth about 6 weeks ago, and we came on a herd of deer. There was 20, 25 of them, and there was one other family with a little kid, and the little kid's holding his hand out, and this huge deer is eating out of this little kid's hand, and we walked through the herd, and they would be right like here. It's almost like if I just went like this, I could pet the deer on the head. Dad just kind of looked at me like, "Would you please stop blocking my son? It's a beautiful day." It was wonderful. Well, once in a while, Yancey would say that a fox, old or young, would pop its head out of the den hole. Look his way, and he could see it. And he'd talk to it. And at other times, he'd whistle, and he'd hear them scrabbling around inside, but they wouldn't come out. But much of the time, he says, he hears silence. And he had a friend come and visit him, and they were going to go hiking in the mountains, and so they went past this thing, and he says, you know, we may hear and see something, or we just may most likely just not hear anything, but we'll hopefully get a fox wave. But then he said this, because, you know, they are wild animals, you know, and we're not in charge, and it's up to them whether they make an appearance or not. They're wild animals, you know, and it's up to them whether they make an appearance or not. And I'm going to paraphrase that for you. God is a wild animal, you know, and it's up to him whether he makes an appearance or not. And a psalm like a Psalm 88 and other songs, I mean, psalms, they're like at the mouth of God's fox den, and they point a bony finger at God, and they're say, God, you're hiding. And they cry out and they call out, you've rejected me and you're hiding your face from me. And that's why Paul can experience a time of his Lord not nudging him in the middle of the night or appearing in a dream or shining down on him when he's persecuting the church and talking directly to him. He's heading into a period of the silence of God. And it has to be enough that Jesus stood by him and said, take courage, Paul. Take courage. Much of the time when we experience God's goneness, it needs to be enough for us that one time where we were just so confident and we knew Christ was present in our lives, or that the words of Scripture where Christ has died and he's risen and he's coming again and we have these texts, it's got to be enough. And yet times of silence, we pray psalms and find honest words in the deadening quiet. We're told to pray these psalms. We're given them, so we pray them. We cry out day and night, my prayer, Lord, may it make it to you. And when it does, just cup your ear to it, please. Look, I'm even reaching out my hands to you and opening myself up. I cry, help, help, morning. I'm crying from morning till night. Be like those foxes and just take a peek my way, please. Just a peek. We don't deny that there's a God. What irritates us is his apparent passivity to our circumstances. We find ourselves in the lowest pit and in the deepest darkness, and if that image isn't helpful, Psalm 88 gives us one of those pictures of God's quietness is like a crashing wave, a tidal wave on the shores of our lives. It's just the silence. Well, Paul gets encouragement from Jesus himself, and he falls asleep, and he wakes up to a full-on conspiracy to kill him. 40 Jews vowed, they did a pinky promise, not to eat or drink until Paul lays dead. They pulled the seriously religious into their plan. If they can convince the Roman commander to bring Paul to them because more accurate information is needed, well, they'll ambush that transition team and they'll just kill Paul right on the spot. How quickly our lives, Paul's life, can change. One moment experience an overwhelming sense of Christ's presence. Take courage, Paul, I'm here. And then in a blink of an eye, we sense the anxiety of extreme danger. An accident. An illness, financial crisis, attack from a conspirator, betrayal of a friend. It can only take a second to travel from the mountaintop to the depths of despair. Fear. We can enjoy, take courage, moments in one breath. And the next, we find ourselves praying with David in Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. And yet we fret, and with Paul, we quickly think and we act, and he's going to send his nephew. And so we continue to pray, fret not yourself. It tends to only lead to evil. Fret not yourself over the man who carries out evil devices. Unless, of course, those evil devices are invading your capital city of Kyiv with tanks and missiles. Let me tell you, those people are fretting. It's hard not to fret when people plot to kill you or damage your reputation or through slander and lies have you demoted or fired. I mean, I've had those kinds of experiences. We had it in Germany. Had it in, when we pastored a church, a former pastor's father, the former pastor had died. But his father sent out this anonymous letter to the entire congregation filled with all these nuanced loyalties and hidden agendas, and it was the most bizarre thing. And the presbytery leader, the DS, directed me to silence and Carrie to silence. He said, you're not allowed to talk. You're not allowed to defend yourself. I had to entrust our future into his experience and leadership. And Harold was great. I mean, he was phenomenal. But fret not in that situation. Well, that was really hard. It was really hard. Walking in that church tension was one of those God's goneness moments in my life. Just one of them. And I've had a lot. I've had them this week. And I'm not saying he was gone. He was just acting like a fox, staying in his den, leaving me in my humanness to question him. Well, Paul has to trust Commander Lysidius, or Lysias, I'm sorry, Glenn did it better than me, and the Roman system to protect him. Now, understand, that system doesn't always work to a person's advantage. Lysias arranged a substantial military team to protect Paul in traveling to Governor Felix. Lysias grabs this situation to nuance the whole thing, to land himself on Felix's good side. His letter that he sends, it is splattered with 9 first-person verbs. What's he saying in this letter? Look at me, Felix. Look at how competent I am, what I'm doing here. He opens his letter to Felix with flattery, to his excellency. And that's in the Greek, that's a word of flattery. He's kissing up. And he then presents himself as an altruistic person, the Superman figure that went sweeping in to save Paul at the moment of his death. And he leaves out all the part. Hey, well, we were gonna flog Paul. And that would have probably killed him, because it often killed people. Lysias wasn't trying to save Paul at all. You know what he was trying to do was to restore order. That's why he came down into the courtyard. But he paints a whole different scenario. And he would have also been aware that nobody wants to get on Felix's bad side. Even Felix's good side was a bad side. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote of Felix that he practiced every kind of cruelty and lust, welding the power of a king with all the instincts of a slave. That's the kind of person he was. Knowing that, and Paul knew that, I'm sure Paul was uneasy about where he was being taken. But don't worry, Paul, take courage. You're going to Felix. You know, the idea of courage, C.S. Lewis said, courage is not simply one of the virtues. You know, you have the theological virtues and the cardinal virtues and the heavenly virtues. He says, courage is one, but he says it's not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at its testing point. You can't love like you're called to love without courage. You can't be temperate without courage. You can't have faith without courage. Courage is at the center of all the virtues. And here, this is the word Paul's carrying now. Take courage. When we hear our take courage and then find ourselves hunted by evil, God can work in mysterious ways. He can. There's a movie with Samuel Jackson in it. It's called Freedom Land. It's a crime thriller, of course. He always stars in those kinds. And a woman's child has died, and 4-year-old kid, and it's terrible. It's a terrible story. But at one point, he's talking to her, and he says something I don't agree with. He says, "I tell you, 22 policing years in this city, things I see day in and day out make it very, very hard to have faith in humanity." And I get that. He says, "But I do believe in God. And I believe that whatever happens to us, the good things and the bad, they all happen because God wills it. I don't believe that." Like this thing with your son. He says this to this lady. It happened because God wanted the little boy, and he's going to want all of us one day. I thought, oh, that's terrible. But then he does say he redeems some of that, because there's a little bit of a dialogue. And then he says this: "The more we try to know, the more mysterious life gets." The more we try to know, the more mysterious life gets. You see, God works in these mysterious ways, in unique ways, and we need the courage to pray that our eyes will be open to the hidden ways of God in His coming and going. And we see one of that right here in chapter 23, verse 16. It's unique. It says, "But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul." Well, wait a second. Where did that come from? Seriously, I mean that. And you want to know what? You read the commentaries and they're all saying, where does this come from? I mean, could you give us a bit more information, Luke? I mean, we know more about the family of Jesus, Joseph, and Mary than we do about Paul's life. And yet, Paul wrote less than half of the New Testament books. We don't know about his family. Not like we know about Jesus. What do we know about his family? The son of Paul's sister heard this plot. That's what we know, right there. Everything else we have to try to piece together and stuff. No names are given. He has a sister, he has a nephew. And somehow the nephew gained access to Paul in custody. And were these relatives believers? We don't know. Were these relatives angry and mocked Paul because of his radical conversion, but still maintained some kind of family loyalty? We don't know. I just listened to a couple Kate Buller podcasts this week, and she interviews and has this dialogue on one of her podcasts with Jerry Sitzer. We've had Jerry here at our church from Whitworth, and it was about grief and loss. It was profound. It was simply profound. And at one point, talked about freak circumstances that leaves us living with unanswerable questions. It was Jerry talking. And he just said, "Kate, if I would have just sneezed at a stop sign, it would have caused me to have to pause. And that pause would have caused us to avoid the head-on collision with that drunk driver. A sneeze." And then I buried my mom and my wife and my daughter because there was no sneeze. On the morning of June 28th in 1914, Archduke Franz Ferdinand was assassinated by Gravel Princip in Sarajevo. The Archduke's chauffeur accidentally takes a wrong turn on the main street into a narrow passageway. In Princip, a member of the Serbian terrorist organization, Black Hand, was in that narrow street, and he recognized the Archduke, and he shot him and his wife dead as a result of a wrong turn. Austria began planning the invasion of Serbia. Russia guaranteed the Serbs protection. Germany offered to help Austria if Russia jumped in. And the rest of the story was World War I. My friend writes, much of our world is poised on the bleeding edge of instability. Paul's living on the bleeding edge, but his nephew was there. So maybe his nephew took a wrong turn in the hallway. Maybe he went left instead of right. And when he went left, he got wind. He walked past and they were whispering about the assassination plot. God was speaking in the silence through this person who isn't named and is the decisive voice in Paul's rescue. Carl was a chaplain. I was a chaplain. I shared this story I'm going to share right now with a friend of mine in Quincy yesterday. He emailed me on Friday night, very late, about 11, and he's been struggling with Parkinson's for a long time, and it's taken a turn, and he's had other complications, and he's not healing, and he's losing, he can hardly walk at all, and he's depressed, and we talked for 3 hours yesterday afternoon. And as I told him this story, he wept like a baby. You see, Carl, he was disciplined, this chaplain guy. He exercised, and he watched what he ate. He was religious. I mean, I try to be like that. But Carl now lives in a wheelchair. You know, Jesse Kilpatrick, when he's able to make it because he's not working, his phone will often beep during our services. Right? We know that. Between his brain bleeds and his heart surgeries and his liver transplant, it's not only a walking miracle, but he forgets really easily. And he needs reminders to take his meds because he has to take meds like every half an hour. I love that because it's just a sense of we're in this community tier and we gather because we need to have our own cell phones ring in our heads. We come to this table week in and week out and we say, do this in remembrance of me. We need to remember because we're prone to forget. Well, he forgets if he doesn't have a beep on his phone, he's not going to take his meds. Well, Carl sets his timer to go off every 30 minutes to remind him he has to adjust his position in his wheelchair so he doesn't get pressure sores. He had a bike accident. He wasn't as lucky as me. He hit a storm drain at high speed and flipped over the handlebars. And I remember, when I read this, I thought, oh my gosh, I remember when I was making that turn at high speed and my front tire blew. And it just was like you could hear the metal on the cement and it was starting to shift. And I remember in a split second, don't go over the handlebars. Lay it down. And it was like that went through my head in no time at all. And I laid it down. It's the weirdest thing. The hardest adjustment for Kyle has been he can no longer sense God's presence. Devout Christian man can no longer sense God's presence. He prays and nothing happens. He says he doesn't doubt prayer. He's just deeply disturbed over God's absence. During a time of when he had severe pressure sores, he had to lie on his stomach, and he was looking at the wall, and there's a picture of Christ on the wall, and there's a picture of Christ the Almighty, and he said, I remember praying out, where are you, Christ Almighty, not mighty now that I need you? I mean, that what a psalm prayer. Lucy Shaw's poem, Somewhere, powerful poem. It's about children in poverty, hungry. I mean, Frank and I have talked about these kinds of things. And having to watch their mom beaten every day. The dogs eating the stale bread off the floor. And halfway through, Lucy Shaw asks a question. She says, how to pray about justice not done? And then she closes with this question. What good is prayer unless something changes? Well, one of the things Carl did notice was is that his nursing home friends connected with him easily because when he rolled up, he was right at their level. He spoke to a group of military chaplains, and he was still trying to make sense of things, and he was talking about his journey after the accident. There was a healing service he had after he spoke, and he led it, a healing service, guy in a wheelchair. And he told them, he said, hey, understand, for me, this is for healing, but it's not for a cure. It is for healing, but it's not for a cure for me. My condition, he says, it's irreversible, and I don't expect things to change, but I so need healing. And at the service, he was sitting in his wheelchair up front, and these chaplains, men and women, started coming down. And the first couple, they bent over, and he took the holy oil, and he made the sign of the cross glistening on their forehead, and he placed his hand on them, and he blessed them, and he prayed for them, one by one. And then they would just kind of go off to the side, but all of a sudden, one person came down, and they knelt right in front of him. And he made the sign of the cross, and he prayed for him. And then he just kind of scooted over. And as he stayed kneeling, everyone else started to kneel. And then they came up and they would kneel. And the picture was is that there was all these kneeling chaplains around this chaplain in a wheelchair. And Carl said after that experience, he says, perhaps that is what I need to focus on right now. For the rest of my life, through no choice of my own, I'm at the level of one who kneels. It is only in brokenness where we get to the level of the one who kneels on Maundy Thursday to clean our dirty feet. It's our brokenness that gets us there. We're dependent. We don't hear. I mean, Paul is experiencing a 20-year silence, 20 years unfolding in this passage. It's pretty cool. Jesus showed up on the Damascus Road 20 years before. Paul was converted, and Jesus said to Ananias, Ananias, this man is my chosen instrument. You know what he's going to proclaim? He's going to proclaim my name, Jesus Christ, the Lord, not Caesar, Jesus. He's going to proclaim it to the Jews, he's going to proclaim it to the Gentiles, and he's going to proclaim it to the Gentile kings. Well, as a free man, Paul spoke to the Gentiles and the Jews, but not the kings. Not the kings. But now as a prisoner, who might, we could say, be the victim of circumstances. But now that he's a prisoner, Paul will testify before Felix, before Festus, and before King Agrippa, before traveling to Rome. No matter what our circumstances, God is working, whether we can hear him, sense his presence, or not. And that's a mystery. There's a line, I just pray that we can live the faith with courage. Take courage, that's expressed in the movie Silence. There's this one line, and one of the priests in the movie says, Christ is here, but I just can't hear him. He's here, but I can't hear him. In the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.